Well, that's a powerful video, isn't it? I appreciate it so much because it tracks so accurately the life of Jesus and the various responses that people had to him throughout his life. So, of course, we start with those initial expectations that people had, starting with a few fishermen and then growing into a multitude of followers. But then we go to the harsh reality of what following him really meant. And we see less and less followers. Early on, his teaching and his miracles were such that following him was a little bit like following a celebrity on Twitter. It was fun. It was exciting. There was a buzz around it. There's an element of curiosity. It was easy. But then he started saying things and doing things that didn't make sense. And some of them were even offensive to very important people. And quite literally, over time, those who followed at one time chose to unfollow him. And by the time of his death, as we know, there were only a few followers to watch. I think that the shift, the turning point, actually took place in a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in Luke chapter 9. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be reading starting in verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the words up on the screen. But this took place at a time in Jesus' ministry where he had taken his disciples from the region called Galilee, which of course is where he was from and where he did many of his miracles and teaching. He took them from Galilee way north, as you can see on the map here, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Luke isn't really all that interested in geography, but he's more interested in what Jesus was saying and doing with his disciples. So look at verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So Luke wants us to know that this question that Jesus is asking his disciples has somehow flowed out of his time of prayer with the Father. So it's almost as if Jesus interrupted his time of prayer, that something came to him as he was praying. And so out of that, he asks his disciples this question: "Who do the crowds say that I am?" One of the things that I notice here is that for Jesus, and we see this throughout his life, for Jesus, prayer was not just kind of something he tried to fit in. It wasn't like an addendum to his life. I mean, prayer was the heartbeat of his life. Prayer was that activity out of which his whole life flowed, out of which the whole trajectory of his life flowed. As a matter of fact, after this prayer, the whole direction of his life would change. From here on out, his direction, his face would be set for one thing, for one place, and that was Jerusalem. His face would be set like a flint to Jerusalem, where he would die. And yet it started, it seems, in this time of prayer. And so he asks his disciples, who must have been right there, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" A very important question. And the disciples are very quick to answer. Look at verse 19. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." So these guys sound a little bit like me, like PR men. I mean, they've listened to the buzz of the crowd on numerous occasions. And public opinion seemed to be quite good lately. Some say John the Baptist, and indeed, there was a side to Jesus that was every bit as hardcore, tell it like it is, you know, kind of turn or burn, just like John the Baptist was. Others say Elijah. It's hard to deny the similarities between Jesus and the prophet Elijah. Both were wonder workers. Both raised someone from the dead, even. So that makes sense. and still others that one of the prophets from long ago has come back to life. Well, this is very interesting. Some were saying, well, he's a prophet. And like modern day Muslims and Hindus, both of those religions acknowledge that Jesus was a great prophet from God, a spokesman that ought to be listened to. Some said that. I think the disciples, honestly, were kind of enjoying this conversation. I mean, I think they kind of like to sit around the fireside and banter about the latest fads in religion and what people were saying and what the gossip was. But Jesus had enough of armchair theology. And so he asks a far more pointed and personal question. Look at verse 20. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" It's very interesting. In the Greek text, the word "you" is placed at the very beginning of the sentence. So literally what Jesus says is, "You, you whom I have chosen, you whom I have poured my life into these past few years, who do you say that I am?" Now, I can just see the disciples begin to squirm. I mean, they're like an 8-year-old in a second grade class who's just been called on, and he doesn't know what the answer is. But it was time for them to commit to something. And so, who else? Peter speaks up for the 12. In verse 20, it says, "Peter answered, 'God's Messiah.'" And literally, he says, "You are the Christ." So that word Christ, as I think most of us know here, was not his last name. It wasn't like Smith or Jones or Mitchell or whatever. No, this was a formal title, meaning the Anointed One, or as the NIV translates it, God's Messiah. One of the things we need to realize at this point is that really, in a sense, Jesus asks every single one of us in a very pointed and a very personal way the very same question. You. I don't care what everybody else is saying. I don't care what you've heard. I don't even care how you've been raised. You. Who do you say that I am? It's not enough to parrot what other people are saying. Sooner or later, we have to make our own confession of faith. It's not enough to enjoy armchair discussions with fellow learners. Sooner or later, we have to enter into our own sort of I-thou conversation with God Himself. Peter says, "You are God's Messiah." One of the things I realize that in a room like this, full of people, that there are many of us who are in the process of trying to figure that whole question out. Who do you say that I am? And some of you here, perhaps you have not made that basic discovery yet. You've been sitting in church for weeks, months, maybe even years, but you still have not responded. You still have not been able to say, as Peter did, "You are God's Messiah." And obviously, this is a process for many of us, but one of the things I want you to know is that this is one of the things Jesus wants from you. Okay? That He comes to you in a personal way. And it's not about what everybody else says. It's not about what everybody else does. He comes to you and He says, "You, who do you say that I am?" And that, I believe, is the most important question any of us will ever answer in our entire lives. How we answer that question really determines everything. And yet, even that's not enough. Peter and the others, as we'll see, had a lot more to learn about who this Messiah was. As a matter of fact, that's why, look what it says in verse 21. It says, "Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone." I mean, what a weird thing for Jesus to do. I mean, don't you want the good news to get out? Yes, I am God's Messiah. And yet Jesus strictly warns them, don't say a word. Jesus muzzled them because even though their answer was right, their definition of what Messiah meant was entirely distorted. You see, they believed the Messiah would be a superhuman figure sent from God who would overthrow all of Israel's enemies, regather the people of Israel from all over the four corners of the earth, and make Jerusalem the capital of the world from which the Messiah ruled. And so when Peter said, "You are God's Messiah," and they all said, "Amen," they're thinking, "This is awesome. Power and authority are right around the corner." And so Jesus knew that if that message got out, if that message got out to the Jewish people who were chafing under the domination of a foreign power called Rome, then revolution would be imminent. And so Jesus says, "Don't you tell a soul." So in verse 22, Jesus begins for his disciples to redefine what Messiah really meant. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So Jesus makes what for his disciples would have been an entirely shocking, stunning prediction about himself. He calls himself the Son of Man, which was really one of his favorite expressions of himself. And there's all kinds of theology packed into that title, which we don't have time to go into right now. But he predicts that as the Son of Man, he'll suffer, he'll be rejected before the Jewish leaders, and he will be killed. And then, almost as an afterthought, he says, "And oh, by the way, on the third day, I'll be raised again." And this was the first of many predictions that Jesus would make of his death and his resurrection on this final journey to Jerusalem. And one of the things we need to realize is that the cross did not take Jesus by surprise. He was not the helpless victim of cruel people. He was choosing his destiny. This is why, by the way, that he says he must suffer. Did you notice that? Don't miss that word. The Son of God must suffer. Because the Father planned it, because Scripture prophesied about it, and because the world desperately needed it. Now, at this point, you have to understand that the disciples must have been absolutely confused. I mean, they're sitting there, they're scratching their head. They thought, "Wait a minute, I thought we had this right. What is going on here?" And in light of this, I want to just read to you a quote that I found recently by a guy named Patrick Morley. And because I think it describes what the disciples were going through. He once said, "The turning point in our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is." The turning point in our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. And so let me ask you, what kind of God do you want? What kind of Jesus do you want? Do you want an effigy of Jesus? Or do you want the real thing? Do you want a Jesus who answers every prayer just the way you think he should? Do you want a Jesus who takes away all your problems? What kind of Jesus do you want? Do you want a Jesus who is more Savior than servant? Do you want a Jesus who is powerful, not weak? Like Peter, isn't it true that so often we prefer a Jesus who tramples over his enemies, not one who is trampled on by his enemies? So sooner or later, we all have to stop seeking the Jesus we want and start seeking the Jesus who is. And I really wonder what the disciples were thinking at this point. I think that implicitly they knew that if Jesus must suffer, that would have implications for their own life. That must would apply to them. And so I think it was dawning on them that the path Jesus would ultimately take would determine their own path as well. And Jesus confirms that in the very next verse. Look at verse 23. "Then he said to them all, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So we see here that to understand who Jesus is, yes, you have to embrace him as the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah, but then you also have to be willing to follow him in costly discipleship. And by the way, this is not just sort of an optional detour that some of us might choose to make in the life of faith. This is the way. This is the normal Christian life. This is God's must, not only for Jesus, not only for the 12, but for us today. And yet, what does it really mean? What does this call to costly discipleship really mean? Well, Jesus tells us. The first thing he says is that it means to deny yourself. That's what he says. And I think this is one of the most misunderstood concepts in all of Christendom, if you will. So I want to start by what denying yourself does not mean, okay? Denying yourself does not mean that you sort of blanketly deny yourself things or possessions. I remember as a kid growing up in the Roman Catholic tradition, and I would deny myself bubblegum during Lent. And I just felt so incredibly spiritual around my friends who were just blowing their bubbles and everything. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. You can deny yourself things and still not deny yourself. You can still be totally consumed with yourself, as a matter of fact. Denying yourself may result in the denial of things. But that's not the point. Nor does it mean denying your own sense of self-value or self-worth. I don't believe Jesus is calling us to devalue ourselves. I mean, Jesus valued us enough to come and die for us. So that can't be what he has in mind. I don't think he means that we should deny ourselves our fundamental feelings and emotions either. You hear that sometimes. Just suck it up. Jesus is not a stern football coach who stands above his team and says, I don't care how tired you are, suck it up and run another lap. Denying yourself doesn't mean you deny yourself happiness or joy either. In some Christian circles, it would seem that godliness is measured by how miserable you look and feel. But that's not denying yourself. Denying yourself does not even mean that you deny yourself your basic human needs, like for rest and recreation at all. We know that Jesus himself took time for those very things. So what does it mean? Let me take a stab at it for you. To deny yourself means to deny your own right to be master of yourself. It is to say a decisive no to your own self-lordship. It is to say no to the God who is me. And I think Jesus strikes right at the heart of the matter, because the one thing we, especially we in America, covet and protect is our freedom and our right to make ultimate decisions for our own lives. And Jesus says, you need to deny yourself that. And you know what? This is going to look as different for each of us as we are all different, right? For the ambitious, for example, it will mean renouncing a life aimed at attaining success in this world as the world defines it. For the greedy, it means denying yourself the right to live for things. For the angry, it means giving up the right to get even. For the insecure, it means letting go of your need for human approval. For the adventurous, it might mean giving up your freedom to pick up and go wherever you please, whenever you please. For the witty, it means giving up your right to use your wit to tear other people down. For the brilliant, it means humbling yourself and learning from those with half the brain power as you. To live this way, mind you, we will have to swim upstream in a culture that is absolutely obsessed with self. A culture which historically anyway has defined itself with songs like "I've Gotta Be Me" and "I Did It My Way" and slogans like "You Deserve a Break Today" will hardly make this easy for us. A culture which at every turn encourages us to claim our rights and pamper ourselves and get what we want will have to be resisted. But there's something else here. Not only does he say costly discipleship means to deny yourself, he also says it means to take up your cross daily. Now again, this is a widely misunderstood concept. I mean, we struggle with some illness, or we are in the middle of a difficult marriage, or we have an irritating mother-in-law, and we say, "Well, it's my cross I have to bear." I don't think that's what Jesus meant. You see, in Jesus' day, to take up one's cross, I mean, just that language, that imagery, would have evoked images repugnant to people of that day. It would have brought about images of a criminal forced to carry a crossbeam upon which he would soon be publicly executed. So in Jesus' day, if you looked out the window and you saw some guy or some lady carrying the crossbeam, you looked at your family and you said, "He's a dead man. He's a dead man. His life was done." If Jesus were speaking today, I guess he would tell us, "Hey, this is what it means to follow me. Climb on the table and get ready for the lethal injection." How do we live this way? I mean, there's no question that part of this is what his disciples, most of them, would go on to do, and many ever since have done, and that is literally to die for him. But notice he uses that word daily. He's calling us to daily, in our life as living people, to take up the position, the mindset, the attitude, the focus of one condemned to death. Jesus is saying discipleship means dying to yourself, abandoning your right to control your future, to fulfill your earthly hopes and ambitions, to control your own destiny. This is hard because we have plans. We have dreams. That's part of living in this world. Those aren't wrong. But sooner or later, in following Christ, we have to be willing to bury our own plans and dreams and putting Him first. And sometimes He chooses to give them back. He chooses to resurrect those things that we offer to Him. I was thinking a lot about this week, and honestly, it's pretty foreign to how I often live my own life. I mean, I still get my feelings hurt if I don't get the recognition I deserve. Someone condemned to die couldn't care less. I still want to plan my future. You know, I've got a church to build, and I've got the best years of my life ahead of me. Retirement, travel, golf, long mornings to just read the paper and drink coffee. But Jesus says, from now on, for the rest of your life, you're on that walk, and on your back is the crossbeam upon which you'll die. And so I want you to live with reckless abandon for me. I want you to stand for the good news that I came to give to this world. I want your life to be defined not by your success, but by your service to me. Some of you are thinking, "Well, yeah, absolutely, Mark. You're a pastor. That's how you're supposed to live." Right? I mean, that's for pastors and missionaries and weird people, right? That's not for average Christians. And we come to church and, I mean, we support people like you. Come on. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. Notice in verse 23, Luke says, "And he was saying to" who? "Them all." I think it's there on purpose. This was for all disciples who wanted to follow him. This is not just for hero disciples. This is for average believers. Here's the deal. In the Bible, there's no difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. It's not like, okay, I become a Christian, and that's really easy, and then I got to decide if I really want to be a disciple. And that's really tough. No, in the Scriptures, those two things are one. So you can't be a Christian without being a disciple. If you just call yourself a Christian, these words are for you. And all of us have to make the choice. Look what he says. Whoever wants to be my disciple. It's an open invitation. He gives us the freedom to choose. No one can take your cross up for you. And no one can tell you to take up your cross. It's your choice. On one occasion, you probably remember that Jesus encountered a wealthy young man. And to that young man, he didn't say this to everybody, but to that young man, he said, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to go and sell all your possessions. And then you need to come and follow me. And Scripture says that man, that young man, was sad. He grieved and he walked away. And I kind of want to think, well, okay, Jesus, you know, like run after him, you know, like make him a better deal maybe, right? I mean, lower the standards a little bit just to get this guy in. Jesus just let him go. And so he doesn't lower the requirements. In his love, he gives us the dangerous freedom to choose whether we'll head down this path or not. Now, there's good news in this. Look at what he says at the very next thing, verse 24. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So Jesus here gives us the rationale for living such a life. And it's a well-kept secret. The secret is that those who appear to win really lose. And those who appear to lose really win. Like Jesus, those who die really live. Those who give up end up getting so much more. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you will not be sorry for making this decision. You may give up the world, but that's okay. You're going to gain your soul. What's more valuable than that? You see, Jesus, it seems, really does value our lives, and he assumes that we value our lives as well. So again, we're not devaluing our lives here. That's why he says, here's how you will save them. He assumes our soul is more valuable than anything the world can offer. He wants our good. He wants us to find true life. But the irony is we cannot find it by holding on to it tightly. And I think, honestly, that there's a mystery in this. It's a profound mystery. It may be the greatest mystery of life, that in order to find true freedom, there has to be surrender. The tighter we hold on to our lives and our plans and our agendas, the more they seem to slip through our own hands. It's like trying to grasp sand. The tighter you cling, the more it just slips through your fingers. And honestly, as I look around in our culture, particularly in the West where we have so much, I think this is why people are so profoundly unhappy. Because we're clinging to our own lives so tightly. But we come up empty-handed. One of the things that's important to notice back in verse 24 is that Jesus promises that we will find our lives, save our lives, when we lose them for him. He says, for me. That means throwing all that we are and all that we have into him, into his purposes, his kingdom. It means that we offer him our house. You offered him your house? Is it your house or is it his house? We offer him our checkbook, our career, our ambitions, our time, our talents, our loved ones, our children. He doesn't just say lose yourself. A lot of people lose themselves. I see people losing themselves all the time in the world. I think of a woman who loses herself in an affair with a man only to find that he never intended to marry her. Or a man who loses himself to get that startup company off the ground to find himself unemployed when it gets bought out. So Jesus does not promise that we will find ourselves by losing them in anything. The promise is only true when we lose our lives for Him. And Jesus closes His comments by challenging us not to be ashamed of Him and His words. It's very simple. If you identify yourself with Him before people on earth, He says, listen, I will identify myself with you before my Father in heaven when I come in my glory. Again, He promises not loss, but gain. We may be rejected by men like He was, but we'll be affirmed by Him when He comes in His glory. And so I ask you today, are you ashamed of Him? Are you embarrassed of Him? It's important to ask ourselves that question. Are you worried about what people will think if they find out you're His follower? There are places today in our world, as you well know, where if you confess Christ, you can lose your job. You will not get into the university of your choosing. You might even lose your life. In our society, one thing you will lose eventually is your reputation. But if we're never asked to pay a price, how do we know our discipleship is real? So this passage, I believe, is a great challenge to us, and I think a good one for the start of a new year. Most of us here are here because we believe. Like Peter, we would say, you are God's Messiah. We believe He died to save us from our sins. We believe He rose again from the grave to give us new life. We're thankful for that. That's why we're here. Yet this passage confronts us with the reality that that's not all there is to it. There's more to being a Christian than just saying, I believe in Jesus. You have to follow Him in costly discipleship. And I think, honestly, sometimes the hardest thing about that is that we have so few examples around us. Maybe the biggest deterrent to following Jesus in this way isn't the world around us, but it's the church itself. If you measure your discipleship by the prevalent Christian culture in America, your Christian faith will be more about what you want than what He wants. One of my favorite writers now is a very elderly man, still teaching and writing, J.I. Packer. And J.I. Packer, many years ago, wrote an article called A View from the Hot Tub. And I was reminded of it this week as I was studying this passage. And he tells a story about how a student of his at Regent College invited him to come over after class and sit in the hot tub with a few of his fellow students. And so Packer's this old English guy, and he decides to do it. Never been in a hot tub in his life. And so he's there, and he's hanging out in the hot tub, and he began to think how modern-day Christianity was very much like being in a hot tub. Listen to what he said. He says, as I sat there savoring the hot tubness, cracking small jokes and adjusting to the feel of being bubbled over from all angles, it struck me that the hot tub is the perfect symbol of the modern rout in religion. The hot tub experience is sensuous, relaxing, floppy, laid back, not in any way demanding, whether intellectually or otherwise, but very, very nice, great fun. And then he goes on. Many today want Christianity to be like that and labor to make it so. The ultimate step, of course, would be to clear the church auditoriums of seats and install hot tubs in their place. Then there'd never be any attendance problems. Many churches are already offering occasions in which what we're meant to feel is the next best thing to a hot tub, namely happy gatherings, free from care, real fun times for all. Happiness has been defined as a warm puppy. This kind of religion projects happiness as a warm welcome to all who tune in or drop in, a warm back-scratching use of words in prayer and preaching, and a warm, cheerful afterglow. Soothing for sure. But is it faith? Is it worship? Is it service of God? Is godliness the real name of this game? And then he concludes, what then should we say of hot tub religion? Certainly a religion of life that includes relaxation is right. Alternating hard labor with fun times is right too. Jesus often went to banquets, the fun times of the ancient world. He even got called a glutton and a drunkard. Without these hot tub factors, as we may call them, our Christianity would be less godly, less lively, and less human. But if there's no more to our Christianity than hot tub factors, if that is, we embrace a self-absorbed hedonism of relaxation and healthy, happy feelings, while dodging tough tasks, unpopular stances, and exhausting relationships, we should fall short of biblical God-centeredness and of the cross-bearing life to which Jesus calls us, and advertise to the world nothing better than our own decadence. And then he says, please God, we shall not settle for that. Amen. And you know, honestly, it's my prayer that we at this church, at Central Peninsula Church, that we would not settle for that either. And I was thinking a little bit about that in relationship to our Love Works ministry. In just a few weeks, our church is going to take an entire weekend where we don't even meet here, and where hopefully a large percentage of us go out into the community and in very practical and in some ways, sometimes costly ways, we help other people with the compassion and love of Christ in service. And obviously, this is just one small, really, of many ways that we demonstrate our willingness to follow him on this costly road of discipleship.
It is a good thing to believe in Jesus. I'm glad you do. Don't stop believing, but don't be fooled either. There's more to it than that. At some point, we have to stop seeking the Jesus we want and start seeking the Jesus who is. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word today. Thank you for challenging us so pointedly and personally. And as we move into a time where we celebrate what we call the Lord's Supper, I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts and let us think deeply and to think well about what you're saying to us at this juncture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.